Well, you're there in Romans chapter 8. Our theme that was just read a moment ago was in verse number 29. He speaks on being conformed to the image of his son. And that's a great verse for a conference. You know, we look around and there's so many things that society tries to conform us into. And then on top of that, there's what we try to conform ourselves into. A lot of times folks will struggle with sin in their life and they'll say, well, if I have a hot temper, I'm Irish. Or if I'm this, demographic background, etc. I recently found out, realized that my grandmother, her father was a Scotsman, and I understood a lot of things personally once I understood that genetic disposition that I have. Did you know that the gospel of Christ has been in Scotland, or rather not Scotland, but the Great Britain for a better part of 1,800 years? 1,800 years it has. And I understood all this at that one moment. Said that it gave all of those groups something different to appreciate about the gospel. To the English people, it gave them a great joy to have one more glorious topic to write about. You know, you think of Bunyan and stuff. To the Welsh, it gave them one more thing to sing about, lovely music that we have. To the Irish, one more thing to fight about. And the Scottish, it was free. It was free. They're cheap. That's what I'm trying to say. That's what I understood about myself. There's all type of things that we try to conform ourselves to. But God changing our heart and being conformed to the great image of His Son is a great process of sanctification that the Lord gives through His blessed Spirit. You know, there's many things that we could look at in the passage of Romans, particularly these 16 chapters. There's kind of four main arguments that are made. The first one's found in the first three, four chapters, and it deals with the argument of who is under the wrath of God. And you come to find out at the end of chapter 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then you've got that great parenthetical chapter 4, justification by faith, the life of Abraham, the gift of God coming, commending his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for him. And then it seems our argument would change a little bit and say, now that I've experienced faith through his marvelous grace, what's next? And there's three specific things that kind of transcend these next chapters, and they come as a trilogy. I see it as chapter 6, 7, and 8. If you were to look over in the first verses of chapter 6, he starts over with this: what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And you'll find in chapter 6, if you were to take time to count them, you've got nearly a dozen and a half times that there's a reference of a believer and sin. And so that's a preeminent theme in chapter number 6, sin and the life of a believer. And then you come to chapter 7 and the word law. The word law is used about a dozen times, I think it is, in this chapter. And when you look at that, the great theme of chapter 7 is a sensitivity. The closer I get in my fellowship with God, the more sensitive I ought to be about transgressing His commands, about things that would jeopardize not my relationship, but my fellowship with Him. But then when you get to chapter 8, it changes yet a third time. We went sin and then the law. And then when you get to chapter 8, the theme of chapter 8 is the Spirit. And as you look down through these first verses, you'll see it there in verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And this is talking about the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit of God. And there are so many things that we could say in regards to what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer. Think with me for a moment. You can participate. It's not going to bother me. I'd rather enjoy. But what are some things? Now, don't take my message tonight. What are some things the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer? You can say out loud. Oh, he intercedes. See, that's Romans chapter 8. You were supposed to stay away from Romans. Yes, at the end of it. With groanings, he says, that cannot be uttered. If I can put it this way, you could say that the Holy Spirit of God is praying for you. That's a glorious consideration. There's something else the Spirit of God does. He comforts us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, speaking of God, that He's the God of all comforters, that comfort us in all our tribulations, that we might be able to comfort others with the comfort wherewith we have received. In John chapter 14, 15, I will not leave you comfortless. I'll send a comforter. Wonderful things that the Holy Spirit of God does. In fact, in order to really provide the ministry of comfort in our life, the Spirit of God has to have an eternal presence within us. That's a glorious thing. Go ask King Saul about this. The Spirit of God, what did it do? Departed from him. A malicious, a maligned, an evil spirit set upon him, and he had no comfort. You and I, in this age, we have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And because of that, there's an eternal source of comfort in the very work of the Godhead. What's something else he does? He convicts of sin. The Gospel of John speaks on this wise. And I'm thankful with that regards of convicting of sin, not only as you might see it in the sense of the world, but there's also in the sense of a believer. If I'm Romans chapter 7 going to be sensitive to any transgression of God's command and the losing of my fellowship, I'm going to be very concerned about grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Of course, as I quote that verse, you can think of another thing the Holy Spirit of God does. He seals us. That's a glorious thing. I have a stamp. You can't necessarily see it, but I have a stamp of ownership on my life. I was bought with a price. Therefore, Paul admonished the believers, wherefore glorify God in your members, which were his. And he has placed the very earnest of his salvation in me, the Spirit of God. And John chapter 10, you know, he said, I know my sheep, and they are known of me. You think of anything the Spirit elsewise does for the believer? Oh, he fills us. That's a glorious thing. He confirms to me the commands of God as I yield to him in every aspect of life. I might add to it, as we think about the filling of the Spirit of God, I might would add to it that he engifts us. He engifts us. If you're here tonight, a genuine child of God, you say, I've got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. No child of God fails to have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. There's a spiritual gift he has given to you. And the theme of Corinthians and the theme of Galatians and the theme, very well said, of 1 Peter chapter 4, with the gift you've received, minister. Just minister. That's a wonderful thing. God has made no mistakes as it pertains to you. He's engifted the believer with a very gift that you need, and the greatest choice you'll have to make in life is whether or not you're going to serve God with that gift. There's so many other things. We could speak of the fact that he teaches us. He illuminates our past. You remember before you got saved? That the Word of God, if you were familiar with it prior to your salvation, it did not mean the same thing it means to you today. It didn't speak, if I can use that expression, the same way at once it used to. I've talked to folks, particularly folks that got saved later in life, and they had a Bible always in their house. It might have been on the coffee table. It might have been in the library. It might have been on the bookshelf. They were everywhere. And it was something that they had conformed in their mind to say, I need to have this Bible, and I have this Bible. As I have this Bible, that's a good thing. They didn't understand it. And then once you got saved, it's like that switch just comes on. That's called God-given, and the theological term here is illumination. The Word of God is a spiritual book. Now, I realize that if we live long enough, my Bible is going to come apart. That's my intent. I want to use it. But God has preserved it forever. And the reality is, though this Bible that I hold in my hand, this physical book, won't last forever, God's Word is eternal. And there'll never be a day while I walk here on terra firma that God's Word will not be in print. Now, I may not, as some believers in other portions of the country, in other portions of the world, I should say, I may not always have the same access to it that I have, but it's eternal. And so for you and I as a believer, we hide it in our heart. We set it, Deuteronomy chapter 6, before the frontlet of our eyes. We memorize it. Why? It is illuminating to us. It directs our step. It guides us in all the ways that please God. But then you come down here to chapter number 8 and 29 to be conformed to the image of his Son. You know, sometimes folks talk about the will of God. And there's all manner of things in the Scriptures that pertain to the will of God. You can talk about the general will of God. You know, where God has the general will that all men would come to the saving knowledge of Christ. He's not willing that any should perish. You could talk about the decretive will of God, something God decreed. God said, let there be light. You could talk about a specific will of God, what God wants from me in this life. But the reality is, God clearly has outlined a number of things that I as a believer should embrace as His plan for my life. And at the top of that, just under salvation, is Romans 8 and verse 29, to be conformed to His image. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That's one of those things in life that is easier said than done. I was talking with Brother Ray. I don't know where he went. We were talking about piano. And he asked me, he said, do you play any instruments? And I said, no, I don't. I've tried to encourage my children. And I said, do you? He said, no, I don't either. I said, but I would have thought as a math teacher, all those fractions and timing would have come in. He said, well, you still got to practice. You know, there's some things in life that I won't make time for. There's some things in life that things are just not going to work that way for me. But listen, the child of God in conforming to the image of God, that's not beyond your reach. That's not beyond the scope of your grasp. Every child of God, as we said earlier, has the same indwelling of the Spirit of God. Every child of God, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, has access to the throne of God, whereby we find grace and help in a time of need. Every child of God has the Comforter dwelling with him. It's not beyond your reach to be conformed to the very image of God. And that process of transformation is, in fact, the glorious will of God for my life and yours. So what role does the Spirit of God play in this? You're there in your passage. Look, if you will, in Romans chapter 8. And just for time's sake, because we've got another preacher coming up, Pastor Neighbors, and I will give him opportunity. I won't take all his time. But let's just move down here through the first maybe half dozen verses or so, and I'll try not to get camped on one of them for too long. But I'm going to give you four things that the Spirit of God does in your life that works to the concluding point of transformation or being conformed to the image of God. Notice, if you will, in the first couple of verses, Romans chapter 8, verse number 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now notice, he used an interesting word here. He's just used it in chapter 7. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. That's a powerful example. Let me give you the first of these, a little bit ahead of our verses. One of the first roles the Spirit of God plays in your life that will bring about conforming to the image of His dear Son is this. The Spirit of God plays an important role, as it is that it frees us from death and enables us to fulfill the law of God. That's a glorious thing. In Galatians chapter 5, he says, if you walk of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He goes on to talk about walking in the Spirit, that you would fulfill the very law of God. We're familiar with the law of God as it pertains to Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, as it moves past the horizon and talks of the some 613 Old Testament commands that would include Levitical rites and priestly rites and dietary rites, etc. Who was able to keep all of the Old Testament law? Nobody. In fact, there were some, note this, there were some sins in the Old Testament there was no provision in the law to correct. You can give two of them if you think about it. In Psalm 51, David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. There were two sins primarily that merged together in David's action. Adultery and murder. One led to the other. You know, in the Old Testament, under the Jewish law, there was no sacrifice for either of those sins. What a marvelous thing to consider. I thank God I don't live in those days. I thank God that the indwelling of the Spirit has fulfilled that law, and now through His Spirit I can be conformed to His image despite my past life. What does the Spirit do? He enables us to fulfill the law. He goes on then down in verse number 3 and following. He said, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. He speaks of this in chapter 7. He said, those things what I would, I do not. Our flesh is weak. You want to know how weak it is? Ask all the folks that started a New Year's resolution how it's going in February. Our flesh is weak. Our flesh is sinful. He goes on in verse 3. He says, but God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What does the Spirit of God do as it pertains to this matter of being conformed to the image of God? He's the great enabler. He is what allows it to occur in our life. Now, here's a good question. If he enables it, what are the processes or means by which conformity to God occurs? What is it that the Spirit of God's going to use in my life? Now, right off the bat, we would say, well, he's going to use the Word of God. And all God's people said, amen, he's going to use the Word of God. Sanctify them, the 17th chapter of John, the Lord's praying there. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then that same chapter talks about them being in the world, but not of the world. So surely he's going to use the word of God. What else is he going to use? Well, sometimes he's going to use the trials of life. They're unpleasant. Sometimes it's difficult circumstances or people that he's going to bring in your way. Why? To cause you to rely solely on his mighty power. Paul experienced this in his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, at my first answer, as he's in Rome, no man stood with me. You remember the next verse? But God strengthened me. See, one of the great things about considering conformity to God, this process of sanctification, is the realization that it is a divine work that God does in and through you. It isn't the same as reformation. It isn't the same thing as positivity. It's God working in you. And as a good friend, he's going to hone you and sometimes use the difficulties of life. Why? Because you are enabled. And he's going to enact that. And all of those times that I run into difficulties or I run into stiff headwinds, when I run into challenges of life, when I run into sometimes sicknesses of life, what should be my natural heart's desire as a child of God? To turn in prayer. And is that God that illuminates? And is that Spirit of God that teaches and comforts and aids and prays for me? And that is how that process of sanctification is enabled. There's a second thing in this passage that the Holy Spirit of God does. That is this: he changes our nature and he empowers us to victory. Notice in verse number 5 through 11, and I probably just focus on verse number 5 and maybe one other. But he says in verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind. That word mind, it has the idea of fixing your mind upon something. It is, if you want to invert it this sense, it is your mindset. Those that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. What are the things of the flesh? Everything that we want, right? Equally said, those things contrary to God. You look at this world system that we're in, and they've figured this out. You go back to the garden Gnosticism of old. Hath God said? Really, things have not changed with this world system in 6,000 years. Satan's still using the same directives. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and it hasn't changed. That passage there, 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17, I mean, if you take and overlay that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, it's the same tactic that is there. It isn't so much that Satan has to overwhelm us. His timing just happens to be impeccable. In that moment of weakness, in that moment, James says it in chapter 1, that we have lusted in our heart, that moment when we have veered away from the presence of God, it's at that very moment that he uses what he so well uses, the lust of the eyes, and guess what? It isn't that Satan made us do it. We succumb to the flesh in our own life. Yeah. Those that walk in the flesh do mind. Their mindset, their focus are the things of the flesh. Now, can I pause for a moment? I think Christians have to be very wary of this. Sometimes we Christians get the idea that our likes and preferences are the same thing as God's will. If I like it, God must want me to have it. That's a dangerous reason. In fact, I think just as a general rule of thumb, It's a general rule. Anytime we hear ourselves make decisions based on the precipice of what I like, we should take a moment and reconsider our decisions. Why? Unless our likes are synonymous with God's likes. People do this with worship. People talk about church worship in a church setting, what they like and what they... But have we paused for a moment and considered that God is the one that invented worship? And because he invented worship, he actually has a worship that he dislikes and a worship that he likes. It's an imperative consideration. Those that mind the flesh, mind the things of the flesh. But notice this last part, verse number 5. But they that are after the Spirit, they're born of the Spirit. John chapter 3. They, and I'm going to insert this for continuity of mind, their mindset is after the Spirit of God. God, the Holy Spirit, empowers us to victory. He continues in verses 6 and following, and he talks about the life and peace that comes when we are spiritually minded, and the death that comes when we are carnally minded. There's a number of wondrous considerations. You and I can have victory over our flesh. I read this week, I have a number of preacher friends that send me stuff. That's what they said. Regardless of how old one gets in this life, speaking of children of God, self-denial is always a good thing to engage in. That was a statement. Regardless of how old one person gets in life, self-denial is always a good thing to engage in. Think for a moment. The Gospel of Luke. Any man that would follow after Christ and be a disciple of Christ, what's at the top of the list? Let him first deny himself. Secondly, take up his cross. And thirdly, follow me. What's at the top of the list? The denial of self. You know, you consider this week, and I know you're going to have a great slate of preachers and do a wonderful job and beautiful singing, but deep within, it's not our flesh that wants to come and be in church. It ought to be what our spiritual man craves. And as a Christian, we have to put that in the right order. Which one is to come first? The Spirit of God. For it is that Spirit which not only frees us from death, enabling us to be conformed to His Spirit, but it guarantees us victory. Victory over the flesh. Let me give you a third thing, if you will. Look, if you will, in verse number 14. Verse number 14. It says, and I really like this one a lot, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, what are they? I love that phrase, the Son of God. And you think for a moment, this past summer, I had a family in our church, and they adopted a boy, a little boy in our church, and said, I want a preacher, will you go to the courthouse with us for the adoption ceremony? And I said, most certainly. So we went there, and the family's lawyer had come in and had all, man, they put all this food out. And I have sat in that courthouse half dozen times over the years, a couple times for jury duty, never because I was being prosecuted. I'm jury duty. I was very fortunate to get it, you know, a couple times. And I recognized this judge, this honorable judge that sat there. There was something peculiar about him and the bailiffs and all of the administrative staff that were there and the lawyer and the state's attorney. You know what it was? They were happy. This is family law. They sit on family law. I had sat in criminal law cases in the jury box before, and none of the judges were happy. Why? Someone has lost their liberties. Someone has been wronged. And now it's in the system, the justice system, to right, to do justice. Crimes, somebody's life is about to be condemned. Somebody's freedoms are about to be taken away. It's a heavy, weighty matter. But here at this adoption ceremony, you'd have thought it was a 4th of July picnic. They are laughing and carrying on and cutting of jokes. Why? Something marvelous is about to happen. This child that had not a father and mother in the way we think of is now about to have one. And they closed it marvelously. They closed it with this: with all the rights and privileges hereinto doth pertain. And the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania is what they told me, the judge told me. He said, the Commonwealth, once that boy becomes adopted, the Social Security Administration will give him a new Social Security number with his dad's last name. His name is going to be changed. The boy enlists into the military, whatever, down the road. The badge of the name that he wears on his uniform will not be his birth name. It'll be his daddy's name. They're yours. You know, that's the same thing likened to our salvation. You and I, Ephesians chapter 3, we were foreigners, alienated from the house of Israel. And how many of us were good enough for salvation? Oh, my soul, we were the depths of depravity, as it were. We were walking after the things of this world, after the affairs of this life, doing wickedness and living therein. But God commended his love towards us, Romans chapter 5. And all that trilogy there in the fifth chapter of evil depths to which I had descended. He said, Christ died for the ungodly. Amen. I was a sinner. I was the enemy of Christ. That's me. That's you. That's anybody that's come to faith in Jesus Christ. No one was ever worthy to come into the marvelous family of God. He is holy and we are not. He is eternal and we are not. I'm a downcast, trodden sinner. I have no ability to save myself. Yet in due season, I received the gift of God. Amen. Now, there are going to be times, if there isn't already in my life and yours, that I look back, especially when I wane in my desire to be conformed to the image of his son. And I look back and I say, wow, you know, I've become very hit and miss about my fellowship with God. My desire to do the will of God isn't as steadfast as it ought to be. And you remember what I said about Satan? He has expert timing. And he'll come along and say, well, that's probably because you're really not saved. That's probably because God's promises to you weren't really what you thought they were. This is that picture of adoption. In Roman times, adoption was a common thing. And so they would take a man of means and citizenship. At one point in his life, he could decree that upon his son. And his son could become one that had wealth. And his son could be one that had ownership, not to mention a title, and not to mention the citizenship of the greatest city-state at that time, of the capital of the Roman Empire of Rome. And sometimes, in an old age, the birth son would have died in combat or any manner of things, and he would want that estate to be passed on. And he'd look out among some that would be deemed unworthy. Maybe they came from the poorer side of town. And he'd reach out and he'd examine them. And part of that adoption first dealt with the severing of all legal relationships. By the way, you know what? That's still happening in the legal system today. That little fella got adopted. And the first thing they did before the ceremony, it's amazing, they ran an article in the newspaper. Say, his parents, step forward if you care. When nobody stepped forward by judicial decree, it was severed. My, do you know at the moment of salvation, all the claims of death, hell, and the grave have been severed for you? You are his eternally. Your destiny has been reshaped and remolded into the image of his very dear son. And though you and I not fully have apprehended into the very conformity of Jesus Christ, thank God this to be certain, we stand exclusively in his righteousness. Amen. Going to this Roman idea, there's a placement. All of that young child's debts, maybe that of his parents, had been completely rescinded. Wiped away. Can I make another analogy for you? The moment I was saved, all of my sin debt, guess what happened? We speak of it about the free gift. I'm sure your pastor speaks of it as a free gift of God. But don't mislead us to think that it was free in the sense it didn't cost anything. Right. I mean, we're Americans. We know how to coupon and we love Black Friday sales. We enjoy all that kind of stuff. But nothing in this life is ever free. This is the land of the free, but that's where it stops. Nothing else is free here. Your salvation was not free in the essence that no one paid for your sin debt, but rather Jesus Christ paid for it. He has bought it with his own precious blood. Your sin debt rescinded. We think of the adoption. Seven witnesses were needed in Romans time. Seven of them were needed. And my friend, I have the greatest, most wondrous witness. The scriptures talk in John, there are three that bear record. Oh, the witness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The witness of all of those historically that stood there at Calvary and watched the death and subsequently being seen of many people, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as he arose according to the scripture and has given life and has become the first fruits of my inheritance. Notice there in verse number 14, they are the sons of God. We have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Oh, that's the third task of the great Spirit of God, that great sanctifier. He confirms our adoption. Because I am adopted into the family of God, I now have the right and privilege to be led by the Spirit of God, by the illumination of Scripture, God making known that to me. He now has the right upon me to place me into a process of sanctification that I become conformed to the image of His Son. I now, because of this adoption, I have access to God. Oh, before I was saved, I prayed. I suppose most people in the world have prayed at some point in time. But that's not the same thing as access to the throne of God. That is enabled me by the Spirit of God. Then in verse 16, you find out he beareth witness. That God of comfort assures me. He assures me that I am his. No wonder John could say, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But there's a fourth aspect here. I'll touch on it just briefly, because with this one we could get carried away. This fourth one is, he guarantees our glory. He guarantees our glory. Note verse 17. If we're children, of course we are. We're the sons of God by adoption, by the miraculous new birth. If we're children, we're heirs. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that may we also be glorified together. And he reminds us about this process of conformity to Christ. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. The fourth aspect honed in these few verses, task of the great sanctifier is, he guarantees my glory. There are so few guarantees I have in life. I cannot be guaranteed that I'll arise tomorrow. I went out yesterday to the funeral home. A year and a half ago, my wife and I buried our baby in a cemetery plot. I'd never considered doing this, but I buried her. After the funeral, my eyes turned two rows up and to the left. And there was an area pastor that I had met, and I realized then that's where his wife, who had deceased in a sudden car accident, was buried. And I thought, that's interesting. Yesterday when I went out there, I looked, and lo and behold, there was a new plot that had been opened. New headstone had been placed. The young lady was 42 years old. And I thought, my, that's young. So I got nosy, and I pulled up her obituary. And wouldn't you know, it was my preacher friend's daughter. I'm guaranteed of nothing. I'm not guaranteed that my expectations will ever be met. I'm not guaranteed that I'm going to live to a ripe old age. I might live till I'm ripe, but not necessarily an old age. I don't know of any guarantees I have in life. But when it comes to my spiritual life, heaven is a real place. And because he guarantees my future glory, this boggles my peon brain here. How many children of God have died in the last 2,000 years? Now, pastor here with 50 years, how many funerals have you done? Can you remember them all? This past summer, I buried a lady of our church. She got sick. And the cemetery, what happened to be the first funeral I ever done was at the same cemetery. And I had remarked to the undertaker, who was the grandson of the guy that prepared the body for the first funeral I ever did. And he said, well, what was her name? I said, I don't remember. Well, where'd we bury her at exactly? I don't remember. And I thought, how ashamed am I? I can't remember someone I said words over, some family that I tried to give comfort to. How awful of a person am I? I can't remember all of these. And then that thought occurs into my mind. How many sons and daughters of God have died since the ascension of our Lord into heaven? Where are their remains at this hour? Some are buried in paupers' tombs. Some of them buried in mass graves. Some of them buried in the ocean. There's a guarantee of the Holy Spirit of God. He seals them. He knows exactly where they are, exactly where their bodies were buried. And he communes with them for their spirit to be absent from the body. It's present in the Lord. My friend, that's a guarantee. Despite any of the difficulties of the process of sanctification, despite all of the struggles that may come as we seek to be conformed by his mighty spirit into the image of a dear son, that's a guarantee I can take to the bank. I'm guaranteed of a future glory. Heaven is a real place. I'm bought with a price. There's not one single iota of a chance of me ever missing the presence of my Savior. If the rapturer does not come for me, and I close my eyes in death, I'll awake in his presence. And I stand upon the exclusivity of the promises and commands of an eternal God. My guarantee. You know, a lot of jokes are often called about meeting St. Peter at the gate. Folks often talk about that. Well, I don't know where there's any scripture we meet St. Peter at the gate, but I can tell you this. I will not be not admitted into the presence of a future life. That's a guarantee. So as we focus this week on being conformed to his spirit, it's worth it all. Why? He's promised us that it's not without the possibility of victory. He is the one that confirms our adoption. And he is the one that guarantees that future glory. Time won't allow, but boy, you go home tonight, you read verse 31 through 39, and it really is a hymn of security. What shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing at all. The Holy Spirit of God, the great sanctifier.